Colossians chapter 3, and let me begin reading in verse 1 as Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, tells us the following. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but praise God, Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, we need this chapter in our lives. All of your word we need to be a part of our lives, sown into our lives deeply. And so we welcome the work of your Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. He is the one who convicted us and brought us to Jesus and teaches us, empowers us to live this life. So we surrender to him, Father. We know that he will just point us to Jesus at all times. And we thank you for what he does. And thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. May you now do a work in our hearts and minds. And bless not only us, Lord, but this community where your word is taught. Bless the churches, Lord, as they proclaim the greatness of our Jesus. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we are very blessed to be continuing in this wonderful section of the book of Colossians, and we're really continuing with a theme that is all about the appropriate response to God, the appropriate response to who God is, what he has done for us. If you will recall, in the first two chapters, we had two great lists of the things God has done for us. In chapter 1, verses 12, really to verse 20 or so, was the first list of what God has done for us. And then in chapter 2, about verses 11 to 15, another great list of what God has done for us. And as is common with Paul's letters, he tells us these great things God has done for us, but he always turns it back into practical living, a practical response. What do I now do with this information, knowing how great this God is? I mean, after all, I should want to just fall at his feet and begin to worship him and praise him. And that would all be an appropriate response. And on top of that, Paul has woven in little wonderful truths about who Jesus is, that he is God, that he came in the flesh. And we're going to even see little truths about God woven into what we look at today, because today, especially looking at this response to God, he will weave in these little truths. Because always, always is Christianity a response to God. We're never the initiator. We're always the responder. Oh, how great is this God when we finally come to that realization. I want to surrender to him. I want to obey him. And so it's very, very beautiful. Now, I want you to notice, please, look up at chapter 2, verse 16, because last week we began in earnest switching from what God has done for us and who he is to this response. And it's interesting, though, because at the end of chapter 2 is more of a response of negative, in effect, that what we are not to do. And today we're going to look at a whole bunch of what we are to do as Christians. Now, notice verse 16 of chapter 2, after what he told them, let no one judge you in food or drink in regard to a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. So he says, so let no one. Don't let anybody come into your life and begin to tell you things that don't match with the Word of God, don't match with the Bible. If they do that, we're missing out if we fall for it. We need to know the Word of God so we can say no. It's okay, it's good, it's healthy to say to somebody, no, that's not in God's word. I'm not going to obey that. And God will not give me the power to obey it. We see it again in verse 18. Notice, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. And he goes on and talks about some other things. And then we'll notice down in verse 20, a third directive. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And we talked last week about the law of Moses, that it had the commandments and plus a penalty and a remedy. And Jesus has done away with that. He has brought us into a new covenant. There are very many commandments under this new covenant. This one comes with discipline from God. And yet what I love is that this new covenant comes with power. power to obey God. But here we saw all of these kind of effectively, don't do this, don't let people judge you, don't let anyone cheat you, don't subject yourselves to regulations. Very needed instructions. But again today, now we come into this positive direction from the Lord, and He's going to begin to tell us really the nuts and bolts. You could call this passage Christianity 101, how to surrender to God and be successful. And so I love what we're going to see today. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 3 with an impetus. There are many encouragements, as I mentioned, just woven in here because Christianity is a response. And he begins chapter 3 with, if then you were raised with Christ. I love that. A reminder before he tells us what to do, we've been raised with Christ. I hope you know that today, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, received his forgiveness, you're alive today. You've been risen. We serve a risen God. Jesus is not dead. He's not still on the cross. He is risen. And I love it that we serve a risen God. And so that's a great impetus. And so he begins the chapter by reminding us that Jesus is risen and we have been raised with him. Now the first real commandment he gives us today that we see in chapter 3, notice in the middle of verse 3, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. I love this direction from the Lord. This word seek, this word means to seek after or to look after or even to strive for it. I mean, this means to work hard. And I don't want to back off from the fullness of what this word says. We are to work hard as Christians to come after, to seek after the things of God. I mean, we may think sometimes we're afraid as Christians even to use the word strive. Because, you know, I mean, that would be something that we would do in the flesh. And then, for sure, we are very capable as Christians of striving in the flesh, doing something not in the power of God. But God is not afraid that it is a great thing to strive after seeking things from above where Christ is. And that's a command. That verse, that word seek, it's a verb. And literally, it's in the imperative command. It's tense. It means that we've been commanded to seek him. This is not optional stuff. God is telling you, I'm commanding you, seek me. If you want to live a successful Christian life, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. There's no doubt he's talking about heaven because it's where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. I love that verse that it says that he's sitting. I hope you do too. When he died on that cross, he said, it is finished. He meant it. And now he's seated. The work's done. We don't have to wonder anymore, is he done? We don't have to wonder anymore, do I have to do something to add to this salvation? He is seated. We have a seated Lord. The work is done. You can surrender to him and know that you've been raised with him and the work is done. So praise God. But we are to seek after the things of God. Now I ask you, and seriously, not for judgment or condemnation or anything, but are we serious about seeking the things of God on a regular daily basis? When Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. And I don't think he was talking just physical food. I think he's talking about the word of God. He is the bread of life. Are we really seeking after God every day? This is a commandment from God. We need to be seeking the things of God, the things which are from above. And as if that's not enough, notice verse 2. Also, secondly, we're to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. And I love this. Set your mind on the things above. This also is in the same verb tense as the other word here, seek. Set your mind on things above. Now, I think it's possible to do one and not the other, to seek God and not set your mind. Because part of me, I read that first and I think, that seems a little redundant. If I'm seeking the things above, am I not setting my mind on things above? But I think it's different. I don't know about you, but if anybody's had children, have you ever had your children striving for a certain gift for Christmas? You ever had that? Oh, they're good at striving for those things. They're seeking them hard. I think of that first verse in that. Oh, I want that new bike or I want that new whatever. They could be seeking pretty hard. And then you may be striving as a parent to try to provide that to them. But anyway, hopefully, whatever, if the Lord leads in that and you buy that particular gift from them. But how long does that newness wear off? How long does it take before sometimes on Christmas Day, 2 o'clock, it's already discarded and off in the corner and all the luster's gone? Has that ever happened to you? We do that ourselves as adults. We buy this toy we think is so great. Adult toys and whatever, and then there we are, and it's lost its luster. Well, we can really strive hard to seek after those things, and then yet once we have it, man, we just take it for granted. And I'm not setting my mind on things above. And so we need to be not only seeking the things of God, but setting our mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Two great commands. And again, I ask, is that what we're doing in our Christian walk on a daily basis? Seeking God, setting our minds on things above. And when we wake up in the morning, I don't know about you, but I'm naturally, I've been sleeping. I wake up and the first thing I'm thinking of is myself, my flesh, feeding myself, showering, all of these things. My mind's on me, not on things above. And it is so important, I think, even in the morning, before we go to work, before we go out and face this world and are going to handle issues in life, are we seeking the things of God? Are we setting our mind on the things above? And God speaks so much in Scripture about the need of the mind and the proper thinking of the mind. And it's so critical because what we think drives our attitude. If you really believe something, you're going to act on it. That's just the way it is. And so it affects us. And so the mind is very, very important. Romans chapter 12 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mind is critical as the Christian. Years ago, I don't know if they use this term, even use this term anymore. We used to always use this phrase, when, especially for programmers in this, that they would talk about a computer and you put garbage in, you get garbage out. You've probably heard that phrase. You put garbage into a computer program, you're going to get a garbage answer out. That's just the way it is. And it's very much true with Christianity. If we put garbage into our minds, constantly putting these things into our minds, and we're not setting our mind on the things above, our minds, what's going to come out is not going to be heavenly things. Very important that we are setting our mind on things above. Philippians 4 put it this way. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate. Meditate. That means to put your mind on it and mull over it. Chew it over. Think about it. Meditate on these things. What we think is very important as Christians. And so it's a beautiful thing. And so again, this is a time for legitimate conviction of the Holy Spirit. Am I daily spending time with the Lord and letting my mind be seeking the things of God, setting my mind on things above? And if I'm not, I'm not going to be walking in the power of God on my daily basis, in my daily walk with the Lord. So it's a very, very good commandment. Both commandments, both are these things that we need to do. Now with that, he gives us some encouragement, another impetus here, verses 3 to 4. And I love the picture that the Lord gives us, a beautiful picture of past, present, and future. One of the reasons we're to do these things is because we've died. Notice that verse 3, for you died. You died. We like to think that we're alive today. As Christians, we lug around this old carcass, and it's alive, and it wants its way every day. Have you noticed how much your flesh wants its way? It's very much alive. I have to battle it every day. I really don't believe Satan's my worst enemy. I am my worst enemy. And I'm supposed to have died. That's what God says. Spiritually, I am to have died to myself. I am to let that old man lay dead. You know what's the nice thing about a dead man? He doesn't ask for stuff. He's dead. No impulses, no bodily impulses. He's dead. And yet we try to come to life every day. And it's just a constant struggle. That's why in Romans chapter 12, I love the language. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How do you present a living sacrifice? The whole point of a sacrifice is that it would die. Well, that's the whole point. We're supposed to get ourselves back up on that altar every day and surrender to God. That's why we need to seek the things that are above, set our mind on things above. And so we have died. We need to let that settle in. I don't have any. I'm supposed to give every one of my dreams, my hopes, my ambitions, everything to God. We will never be sorry if we get every one of those from God. In fact, that's the greatest life there is to only receive what God has given us. So we've died. That's the past tense. Notice then the present tense, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a beautiful past and present tense, really, because the word hidden, it's used in a verb tense that speaks of something that has occurred in the past, that's done, but has implications into the very present day. So we've been hidden in Christ. Now, I'm really grateful for this because we can strive for a lot of things in this world. The world tries to tell us we need to make a name for ourselves. We need to be successful. We need to be all kinds of things. And that can be very, very, very frustrating, very tedious, very tiresome. But when I realize my life is hidden in Christ, I'm only here to elevate Him. That takes a lot of pressure off. I can just surrender to Him. I'm hidden in Christ. I think John the Baptist said it best, and really encapsulated this thought here about being hidden in Christ when he said, He must increase and I must decrease. I just want to be hidden in Him. I want to be behind the scenes. I don't want anybody to even see me. When somebody sees me, I want them to see Jesus. I am hidden with Him. That would be the great thing that we can do. And so your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, He is our life. We died, the old man is to be dead, but now He lives in and through us. He is our life, and when He appears, you will appear with Him in glory. I love that. What a great future that we have. I don't know if you know that, but we can be and are expected to be expectantly looking for the return of Jesus. And He's going to come back, and He's going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years before He does away with this earth and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And yet the beauty is, amazingly, we're going to come and reign with Him on this earth in glory in our new bodies. What a thrill that will be. What a thrill. Now, Romans 8:19 says that we're to wait for the earnest expectation. It says the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, what I love is this expectancy we're to have of Jesus' return. Jesus talked about the 10 virgins in the book of Matthew, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the reason He described the 5 as wise was because they were prepared. They were ready. They were on their toes, effectively, expectantly waiting the return of their Savior, of their King. And they got to go into the kingdom of this King. But the foolish ones did not stay prepared. They did not have their oil ready. And when He came, they were not prepared. We are to be a prepared people, ready, excited for the things of the Lord. And then on top of that, when He does come, we're going to reign with Him. In Revelation 19, there's a beautiful picture of Jesus coming to this earth on His white horse, ready to rule and reign over this earth. And then I love in Revelation 20, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. We get to reign with Him. Isn't that great? He'll give us those beautiful new minds that understand everything, perfect justice. We'll be perfect judges then. I'm grateful for that. What a beautiful time. Now, when I look at this, verses 3 and 4, and make sure we have this right, we serve a risen Lord. We began the chapter, we were raised with Christ, and He is our life. I'm reminded of a story I saw this week. I don't know if any of you saw it. It's a very, very touching story. But in Argentina, there's a man that had died back in the year 2006, and he had purchased a dog for his son, I think at the time was about 12 years old. And so it's amazing to me, he only owned this dog about a year's time. But then the man died, and they took him and buried him in some particular cemetery in this city in Argentina. And they noticed a couple days later that the dog was missing. And they looked for a while and never found him, but then one day they went down to the cemetery, and there was the dog at the very sight of the owner, the master of this dog. He'd found his way. He'd never been there. The family had never taken him to the cemetery, but the dog found his way there. They've even at some times tried to take this dog home, and yet he invariably slips out again and makes his way back to this gravesite. And then they even said the workers there have seen him there so frequently, he has a pattern. He makes some laps around the cemetery, but at 6 o'clock every night he goes and lays down at the feet of the place where his master is buried, and he sleeps there all night. He's been doing this for 6 years. Pretty amazing. And I look at that, it's a great story. I don't want to take away from it at all. But I wonder how many Christians are like that dog that were at the foot of our master's burial site, and we're not looking at him as the living, risen Christ. He's alive today. He's not on a cross anymore. He was, but not anymore. He was in a grave, but he's not anymore. He's risen. We serve a risen God, and He is our life. He's alive today. I think what that dog is missing out on the joy of the life that he could be having with the family and seeing life and activity and all of these things. And as Christians, we can make the same mistake. And so we need to serve the living Christ. Now notice here with that encouragement, and he tied back to verse 2, the seeking and the setting our minds on things above, with the words, "For you died," in verse 3. But notice in verse 5, he even ties back to that still. And now the next command, the third commandment in this passage, "Therefore put to death your members." Now there is to be death in our lives, as we saw you died, but it's supposed to be that part of ourselves, our flesh, that would rail against or fight against godliness. So we are to put to death our members which are on the earth. And the word "put to death," it means to put to death. It also means to completely wipe out or annihilate. That's what we're to do with our flesh. Kill it. You know what's important to kill it? It wants to live way too much. And we need to kill it all the way, you know, not partially dead. It needs to be fully dead. We need to kill our flesh. Put to death your members. Now there is clearly some debate about this word members, if it refers to effectively our body parts that would be involved, our flesh, that would be involved in these sins, or this list of the sins themselves. Notice here, put to death your members which are on the earth, and then he lists fornication, uncleanness, passion, so on and so forth. I tend to believe it speaks to ourselves. Because did you notice how personal this passage is? Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, and then put to death your members, I think he's talking to us. We need to put these things to death. We need to kill them. But in either case, it both applies. But we are to take these members and not subject them to these things anymore. Let me give you some very, very short practical advice. There are many things in our lives as Christians, areas of our lives, we'll leave things in our lives that can be a temptation to us. Every Christian struggles with some sins, one or two or three or maybe more, but they're the particular ones that are really our struggle. And it can be very different. Your spouse may be different. Other people that you know may be very, very different. But we have those particular struggles. And the problem is, because we still live and we have to wake up every day and die, that flesh is still going to fight us. And to leave things in our lives that can tempt us is a dangerous thing. We need to also remove the things in our lives that can be that temptation so that when we're weak, we can't even go back to them. That's part of putting that to death, is removing those things that can drag us down. I like the way the Lord put it in the book of Exodus when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and finally after the 40 years, they're coming into the promised land. I want to read you what the Lord told them. He said, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistine from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. And here's the key. You shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And that word lest could also be translated otherwise. In other words, that verse could read, they shall not dwell in your land, otherwise they make you sin against me. How many things do we leave in our lives that will end up otherwise making me sin against God? And it goes on to say, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And the word snare means lure or bait. When you fishermen know, you put that lure bait, it's to entrap that fish. And we can be just as entrapped when we leave things in our lives that can tempt us. He says it another way in Exodus 34. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down the sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. We need to be ruthless with things in our lives that would drag us back into this life, that would keep the flesh alive. We're supposed to put it to death. And when we realize we've died, this becomes easy to do. But we know that our flesh, it's a constant battle. And again, the need to remove these things is not for moments of strength, so to speak. It's for when our flesh is weak. We need to have gotten rid of the temptations. When opportunity and you know, when the temptation and the opportunity meet, that's when danger comes for Christians. So put to death those members. Now look at the list, the first list he gives of issues that we need to deal with in our lives and that we need to put to death. Let's look at this list of sin. First off, he lists fornication. That word fornication is the word in well, we get our English word pornography from this word pornea in the Greek. And it Kenneth Weiss says it this way, the word is used of illicit sexual intercourse in general. That's what it is. It's anything outside of the marriage relationship that is sin. I like how Hebrews 13 makes it very clear. Marriage is honorable above all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And I like that he puts it together in one verse. Marriage is honorable, but fornication and adultery is sin. It's wicked to God. So some people would try to say, well, the Bible doesn't say that's wrong. Oh, yes, it is. It's very clear, and this is not the only passage. Outside of marriage, that is completely inappropriate. Now, somebody may say, well, I do everything else up to that. That's inappropriate. That's what the next word covers. The word uncleanness, it speaks of a moral uncleanness or filth. It's used about 10 times in the New Testament, always in the context of sexual issues. And so he says, don't do that. So the person that thinks that I would approach another person, somebody of the opposite sex, and do things with them that are inappropriate, God says no. I like how it's said in the book of Timothy, men, we're to treat women like our sisters. Older women like our mothers. And you look at women, we're to treat men like our brothers. That's the way we're to treat them until we're married. That's what God has for us. It's a life of purity. And that is a life that looks like God because we serve a holy God. So uncleanness, and then the word passion, speaks of passions and lusts. We're naturally lustful people. We know what we want, and we struggle against our flesh, and we want what we want. And that's the passions and lusts that we carry about. Then the evil desire. And the word desire speaks of a strong desire or a craving or an appetite. And the word evil is a separate word in the Greek there. There can be a legitimate desire. There can be a good, godly desire, a strong desire to want to do good things. But there is also an evil desire that's usually just motivated by self, just selfishness. And lastly, covetousness. That's the sin that tripped up Paul. Paul said, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, not said, you shall not covet. And notice how the Lord kind of rounds these all up. And when we look at all of these sexual sins, it's idolatry. It's putting anything ahead of God. That's idolatry. Anything that we would elevate and say, no, I'm going to do this, even though God has said no, that is an idol in my life. And he lists those all and says, all of those things, they are to be put to death. And I love the clarity of the Lord. He's not afraid to call something what it is, because what I really love what he says here, please notice in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God loves this world and he wants people saved, but he hates sin. I mean, he hates it and he will judge it. That's why Jesus came to this earth, because God is so holy, he must judge sin. He can't let it go. Jesus had to go to a cross. He had to pay the price. Otherwise, God wouldn't have been just. There has to be justice. The price has to be paid. And the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid it for us. But God will judge sin. I'm so grateful for that. You know, when the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, we can trust he will do it. If somebody wrongs us and the Lord tells you to turn the other cheek, love on them, we can do that. God will take care of it. We're also not supposed to have a joyful heart. God's going to get them. But we need to look at things the way God does, wanting their repentance, wanting them to surrender to God. But God will judge this world. We can look at this. How surprised do you get when you see sin in this world? I mean, you know, we live in a sinful world. We're sinful people. And we get appalled by things we see. What do you think a completely pure, holy God that can't even be tempted to sin, how do you think he sees this thing? How much do you think God weeps every day? Jesus wept when he was on the earth. God weeps when he sees sin. He sees the treatment of people. He will bring justice. He will judge sin. I'm very grateful for that. There will be justice. There is in all of us, God put in all of us, this desire to see justice. And it's because God is a just God. And so the wrath of God is coming upon, notice who, the sons of disobedience. He doesn't call us that anymore. Praise God. We're children of God, in which you yourselves once walked. That's a beautiful past tense. You once walked that way. God is assuming here we're not walking that way. We're not living our lives that way anymore. In which you once walked when you lived in them. So beautiful. So there's another impetus, another encouragement into living this life. God will judge these sins. That's just the way it is. And then notice what he tells us here in verses 8 and 9. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And he lists them: anger, wrath, malice, another list of sins, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, and since you have put off the old man with its deeds. Now I want you to notice, very important, there's three things we're to put in this passage. Notice verse 3, put to death your members. Now we see in verse 8, put off all these and this list of sins. Then verse 9, put off the old man. I do want you to know, it's very interesting, just reading this in English, we can miss it. The words put off in verse 8 and verse 9 are completely different words in the original language. The words put off in verse 8 literally mean to renounce. To renounce. To say, I'm not having anything to do with that anymore. I renounce that. I lay it aside. I lay it down. And what is this that we are to lay down? Anger, wrath, malice. Let me give you some brief definitions. At the blessing of Kenneth Wiest, the Bible scholar and translator of the Greek, he says, anger is an abiding, settled, and habitual anger that includes in its scope the purpose of revenge. Huh? There's a part in all of us. We want revenge on people. Nope, we are not to have that as Christians. Wrath, the boiling agitation of the feelings, a sudden, violent anger. The wrath of God will be poured out. He'll take care of it. Malice speaks of a desire to injure someone, deprave them, be wicked towards them. Blasphemy, slander, to speak in a way to injure someone with the words that we use towards them, or filthy language, foul, sneaking, low and obscene speech, and then he ends the list with telling us not to lie to one another. None of those, and these, it's interesting, it seems like the first list is mostly about our deeds, right? Verse 5, and now we're in verse 8, and he talks, seems to be mainly around what we would say to people, how we would treat them. And so we're not to do any of those either. And then he comes to this other list of put-offs, but it's only one single thing. This word put-off literally speaks of when you would take your clothes off, when you disrobe or strip your clothes off. The other one means to renounce. This one means to take your clothes off. If you get up in the morning and you have whatever clothes you slept in at night, you take those off, you take a shower, then you put on your new clothing. That's what's being told us here in verses 9 and 10. You're to take off the old man, who you were before you came to Christ, all those fleshly desires, all that. I mean, this is so crazy. I mean, how many times you wake up in the morning, you get in the car, and you start driving down the road, and you know your flesh is fully alive, and some guy cuts you off, or you have a hard time with a coworker that morning, and you're completely in the flesh. We're to put off that old man. This is why it's so important we start the day with seeking the things above, setting our mind on things above, because then we're reminded by God, you need to put off that old man, because he wants to rule and reign in your day. But I want to reign the new man in your life, which is me, Jesus, his Holy Spirit living in and through me. So put that old man off, take him off, take that clothing off, and put on the new man. And notice again, as if it wasn't important enough from the Lord, what we think, I mentioned earlier, the importance of that. Notice when you put on the new man, how he's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When we spend time in God's Word and time in prayer, sitting at the feet of Jesus, he renews us in our knowledge. And then it drives us, because that is the motivation. What we do is driven by what we think and what we really believe. And what I love is, this tells me, this is part of the process of being conformed into the image of Christ, because from the moment you were born, the world's feeding into your mind things about how to live, how to treat people. And maybe you were blessed to have a Christian upbringing where you were not only taught the things of God, but even how to think critically and all these things. I hope you were. Many weren't, unfortunately. And so you have to come to the Lord and your mind needs a heavy-duty renewal. You need to change out a whole lot of thinking as we put on the new man. But that is the process of being renewed in knowledge, and that is the part of the process making us more into the image of Jesus. And so very important that these things are in our lives. We're seeking those things above, setting our mind on things above, and then because of that, putting to death these members, putting off, rejecting, renouncing this way we think of people and treat them, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And then I love that he tells us there are no distinctions in Christ, verse 11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. Let me go through a couple of these. They all seem to be really at the ends of spectrums, Greek or Jew. To the Greek that day, man, the Jew looked at them like they were a dog, just wickedness. They couldn't believe that they could get saved. But God has wiped that away. Greek or Jew, they all get saved the same way through Christ. Circumcised or uncircumcised. Jews, all of them, if they were obedient to the law of Moses, they would have circumcised their boys on the eighth day. And yet the beauty is, we already saw back, please look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the Christian, in him you were also circumcised. I love this, with a circumcision made without hands. The work of God's Holy Spirit. When we surrendered to him and the picture of death to self and cutting away of the flesh, I now live a life of the Spirit. And so it's beautiful. We're not there anymore. There's no circumcision, uncircumcision. If we're redeemed in Christ, saved in Christ, we're circumcised. Then he says barbarian and Scythian. The word barbarian does not inherently mean a wicked person. In that day, people would hear people speak another language. You know, sometimes you hear somebody speak another language, it just sounds like noise. You remember, whenever I watch Charlie Brown, you know the teacher? Wah, 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 wah. So as soon as you hear people, that's what you think. I have no idea what you're saying. And in that day, some people spoke and it sounded like barbar to them. They literally called them barbarians because of the way their language sounded to them. It doesn't inherently mean they're wicked people, but Scythian does. They were barbarians of that day that were particularly wicked. So I don't care if you're just a standard barbarian or a wicked barbarian, God's going to save us. He has redeemed us all, slaver free. Christ is all and in all. I love the picture, slaver free. Because God has a way of turning the tables. It'd be interesting, in that day, if a master owned someone, had somebody that was a slave that belonged to them, and they both got saved, it's possible they could have gone to church together. And it would be interesting if that slave had the gift to teach or gift of leadership or something that the Lord had put in him. Spiritually, in a sense, he would be an elder or a leader over his master. That's all possible in the Lord because we are all the same in Christ. I mean, the gifting doesn't make anybody better, but it's very interesting. So I love God has removed all of these distinctions. We're all in this boat together. We're all to be surrendering to God, putting to death, putting off all these things, putting on the new man. Beautiful. And then as we move into the last list of put-ons, he gives us one more encouragement in verse 12. And look at the titles that he gives us. Therefore, as the elect of God. Do you look at yourself as the elect of God or as holy and beloved? You should, if you're a Christian. That word elect means chosen. In fact, it's very often in the New Testament translated chosen. You're the chosen of God. Did you know God wanted you to be his child? He wanted to love you. We may have a background where we don't think people choose to love us, but we are chosen of God. And that refers to anybody who has responded to God's call. It is very clear in Scripture, God wants all people saved. He doesn't want anyone to die and to go into eternity apart from a relationship with him. He doesn't desire that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. And I like the way the Lord puts it, this word elect. In Matthew 22:14, we read, "For many are called, but few are chosen." God calls everybody in this world. He's calling the entire world to come and repent and be saved. But he ends that verse, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And that word chosen is the exact same word as this word elect here. So only those that respond to the calling become the elect. And God, of course, knows who they are, and he calls us the chosen or the elect. And on top of that, we've been made holy. Clearly, this is a positional thing because we still struggle with our flesh. That's why we have this passage. And yet God calls us holy. That is who we are in Christ. And not only that, he loves you. He loves you. You are beloved to him. And so as chosen people of God, as holy and loved children, he gives us a second list of put-ons. We're to put on tender mercies. I love that. Tender mercies. God's not just merciful. It's tender what he does to us. He's gentle. How gentle are you with people in your sphere of influence? Kindness, that speaks of being kind. Humility. I love one of the definitions Wiest gives of this. It says, having a humble opinion of oneself, but here's my favorite, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. I like that. Do you ever think of yourself as morally little? We should. I have no bearing to stand up and call myself holy apart from what Jesus has done for me. Morally little, modesty, lowliness of mind, meekness, that's a word that speaks of great strength, but under control. I always think when I look at that word, I always think of a horse with a bridle in its mouth, tremendous strength of that animal. But it's amazing when you put that bridle in there and they submit to their owner. And that's what we are to do with God, great meekness. And of course, the strength we have is from the Lord. But you know how our flesh can resist. We're to surrender to him. Long-suffering. That's the word makrothumia in the Greek. It speaks of great, great patience. It speaks of even a patience under provocation. God has been so patient and long-suffering with this world, 2 Peter 3 says, he's misunderstood for his patience. That's the long-suffering nature we are to have. And on top of that, dear Christian, we're to bear with one another. We're to bear with one another, be patient, and then we're to forgive one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I think this even tops. If you remember when Peter went to Jesus, how many times should we forgive someone? You know, 7 times. He thought he was making a big deal because the rabbis of that day said you only needed to forgive 3 times. And I think Peter thought, man, I'm doing pretty good at 7. And the Lord says, no, 70 times 7 times. I think this even trumps that because notice the level to which we are to forgive one another as Christ forgave you. Now, it'd be scary if we sat down and God actually gave us a full revelation of every sin we have ever committed. It'd be way more than 490 sins, 70 times 7. I mean, it would go on and on and on. And that is the level to which we are to forgive one another. Now, I know that this is not easy. Frankly, in our flesh, I think it's impossible. But if we put to death our members, if we're seeking the things above, setting our mind on things above, remembering what he's done for us, putting off the old man, this list becomes quite easy when we're filled with his Holy Spirit. And I love it. And then he tells us, above all these things, put on. Now, we see the word put on. The word put on is not in this verse. The translators added it is kind of to help the theme carry along. The word put on is really in this passage, only in verse 10 and verse 12. But he does say, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And I really do believe, in my opinion, this is the single greatest key to this entire chapter. I mean, when we seek the things above and set our mind on things above, the reason I think it is because we can grit out a lot of things. We can even look like we're forgiving. We can look like we're bearing with one another. We can look like kind people. We can look like humble people. But we can do it with gritted teeth. You ever done that? Taking a loved one or a family member or somebody and you just grinned and bared it and there was no love in your heart. You know what I mean. If you've been in that situation, you did not want to forgive that person. But because God told me to, I need to do it. But the love was missing. There's no mistake. God said, above all these things, put on love. This is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And until we're surrendered to God, this fruit is not going to be indwelling and overflowing out of our lives. This river of torrent of living water Jesus talked about, it is only found in Him. Only found in being filled with His Holy Spirit will this love pour out of our lives. But it will if we submit to God, if we do these things and surrender to Him. Now I want you to notice how important God thinks about this love. In 1 Corinthians 13, in the great passage on love, let me read you the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. I mean, so you could speak tongues, you could speak in prophecy. And even with that, it says, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. God cares about the motives. And the motives are only going to be right when we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, and His supernatural, God-only love will flow in and through our lives. That is the bond of perfection. And frankly, if we get that right, having sought the things above, setting our mind on things above, and are filled with His Holy Spirit, I think the rest of these lists are all going to take care of themselves. I think the rest of these, in some levels, are symptoms. The root problem is lack of love. And so when we have God filling us, it's all taken care of. Love, which is the bond of perfection, and then another fruit of the Holy Spirit, the third in the list of fruits of the Holy Spirit, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. When we submit to God, we not only have His love, His joy, His peace, His patience, His long-suffering, His gentleness, self-control. I think I missed one in there. There's nine fruits of the Holy Spirit God lists. All of those are available to us, but let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I like that rule. It's a word that would be used of a judge sitting on a bench making the decision. There's a ruling to come. And since the Holy Spirit lives in us as Christians, and we're about to make a decision in life, if God is in this decision, His Holy Spirit will give us a peace because that's who He is. And yet when we make a decision as Christians that is contrary to God's decision making, His will, there will be that unsettled peace. And it may not be a sin issue. It may be, gee, I've got two job offers, two different places. Which place do I go to work? Where do I go? And when it comes down to decision time, if we're just are patient enough to say, Lord, I want to know what You want for me. What is Your will? There will be a lack of peace in going the wrong direction. And so we need to spend the time to make sure we have the peace of God. And He rules in our hearts, to which you also were sealed, are called in one body, and be thankful. On top of everything else, we're to be thankful. When we get all of what God has done for us, anybody who's gotten all of what Paul's listed in this book, we're going to be a thankful people. It's just a natural outpouring of our lives. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now here we see again, I haven't mentioned it enough, the importance of the Word of God in our lives. It's so critical. That word dwell in verse 16, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, is a word that speaks of permanent residence. This Word of God is to take a permanent residence in our home. We're to be seeking it. We're to be setting our minds on it. And then it will lead and guide us. And we're to dwell in it richly. Not a skimpy portion, not just trying to give God the leftovers of our time. It's to be richly dwelling in our lives. And then what happens from it? Wisdom, and then teaching and admonishing one another. Again, I see a lot of the mind having wisdom. Now, wisdom really comes from the Lord. Wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge appropriately. That comes from the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's also the beginning of knowledge in the book of Proverbs. But when we have this, letting God's Word dwell in us. We're being conformed to His image. Our minds being changed. We're being more like Him every day. And we're bearing these fruit. It just begins to be a beautiful, beautiful life. And so then we're even just have this sense of joy in our hearts. We're just singing to the Lord. I mean, how many times in the middle of a day, you just joy in your heart, singing, the words are coming out because you're just so joyful for what the Lord's done for us. That's what the Christian life should look like. And then he ends here, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed. I think it's a nice summary. If you remember the list I looked at earlier, some kind of spoke about more things we do to people. Some seem to be more about what we say to people. So it doesn't matter, whatever in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, to say to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, when we finish our prayers, we often, Jesus told us to pray in His name. That means that we're effectively saying, Lord, I want this done the way You would want it done, in Your name. If You were here, You were the boss, He is the boss, and if He were to say what He wants done, I want the way You would have it done, that's in Your name. And that's the way we're to do things, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. And so what a passage. Let me remind us, this passage is really about personal responsibility. We began to really see a lot of the yous back in chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you. 18, let no one cheat you. Verse 20, why do you subject yourselves? Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things. Set your mind on things above. All of these today we've been looked at are commandments. Seeking those things, a commandment from God. Setting your mind on things above, a commandment from God. Put to death your members, a commandment from God. All of these verbs put off in verses 8 and 9, commands from God, we're to do these things. And when we surrender to God, man, do we begin to just enjoy the power-filled life. It's a beautiful thing. So surrender to God, dear child, and please spend time with Him daily. It's the only way we can guarantee we've connected in with Him, abiding in the vine. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He meant nothing, not a few things, nothing. And so we are to surrender to Him. So seek after Him daily. Set your mind on things above. Put off the old man. Surrender to God and put on love. And as you surrender to God, that's a work He will do in your life. Fill you with His Holy Spirit. And then spend time in the Word. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. That's the successful Christian life. It's a great passage. We could title this passage, How to Live the Successful Christian Life. It's a good one. I'm grateful for it. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, that You have so blessed us with this passage. So simple, so down to earth, so nuts and bolts. We praise You for it. Lord, if there's somebody here today that maybe they have surrendered their life to You, but at some level they've not gotten the seriousness of an everyday walk, a personal relationship that is grounded in a dying to myself and truly, Lord, what do You want from me today? And it's funny, You really don't want anything from us other than surrender, because You'll do all the work. We just submit ourselves to You. You fill us with Your Spirit. So I pray maybe this may be a watershed moment for some of us to say, Lord, today's the day. I'm going to completely give myself over to You to anything You want. And would You do that work? And I know You're pleased with that. I know this is a prayer in accordance with Your will, a prayer in the name of Jesus that You want to answer. So thank You, Lord. We praise You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.